We're going to talk about the courage of conviction this weekend together and look at some different truths that are taught in the Bible, different people, different situations. But I want to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is at the end of his life. When he wrote 1 Timothy, he thought he was heading toward the end of his life, but then he got set free for a little while to minister some more, and then he was put in prison again and he never got back out. So, I don't know if I have room on this music stand for both my Bible and my notes. But do not think me a blasphemer if I put my Bible over to the side at a given point, because I do have all the verses in my notes, okay? So if we have that understanding, then you won't be judging me during the message. But I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, and I'd like God to open our hearts as we open our Bibles, and that He would make us receptive to whatever He wants to write there upon our hearts, whatever He wants to pour in there, terms of strength to our souls, whatever He wants to do that He might have His way with us. Father, as we come to attend upon You, we seek to do so without distraction during this time away. We pray that You would reveal Yourself to us. Holy Spirit, we know it is Your ministry to testify to us of Jesus Christ, and we pray that You would do that. We thank You for the Word of God, that it is alive and active. May it be active in our lives in this day. So as we come to 2 Timothy, to some of the last words that Paul wrote and thought about before he went to be with You, may the gravity of what is here reach out and grab our hearts and lay hold upon us. And may we be different because of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. High in the Alps, there is a monument raised in honor of a faithful guide who perished while ascending a peak to rescue a stranded tourist. Inscribed on that memorial stone are these words: "He died climbing." He died climbing. I like that. Certainly that could be said of the Apostle Paul. As we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, looking at verses 6 through 8, we come to a man who dies with no regrets. He died climbing. He did what God asked him to do all the way up to the end. As we come to this point in his life and in the text, he is probably within weeks, if not days, of his execution. And what is on a man's heart when he knows he's facing death, and what comes out of his mouth or through his pen as a result, is very, very important. It tends to be the most important things in his life. He is passing the baton here to Timothy, who is his closest disciple, as you know, and he's pouring out the passion of his heart. As he comes to verse 6, writing here, he says, "For I am already," 2 Timothy 4:6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Already. "And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me," and here he includes all of us, "but to all who have loved his appearing." So here Paul writes in three verses his own epitaph. He is facing imminent death. He is imprisoned right now in the Mamertine dungeon below the streets of Rome. The Mamertine dungeon was a very small, damp, dark place. You can go there today. It's about 10 by 10. It's a round, little, tiny, filthy dungeon. And this is where our hero ends up his life. I just finished Sunday going through the entire book of Acts for about the last year and a half, and how I got to know the Apostle Paul. And coming to the end of it, as he finally arrives in Rome, this man becomes a part of your life. And here, as he is actually facing the end of his life, he faces death not fearfully, but triumphantly. The Mamertine dungeon was rat-infested, probably lice-infested. It was a place where you were chained up. They didn't have porta-potties. There was no place to go except right where you were. And to make matters worse, on the wall was a great iron door. And on the other side of that door ran the raw sewage of the city of Rome. When the dungeon got too crowded and they wanted to eliminate all of the prisoners at certain times, they would simply open that door, flood that little tiny dungeon with the raw sewage of Rome, and drown the prisoners in the sewage. Then they would close the door, take the bodies out, and put the new prisoners in there. That's where the Apostle Paul is sitting when he's writing these words. And yet his heart attitude glows with the love of God. Glows with gratitude. He is not sitting there cursing the day he was born or the day he was converted, that he lived all these years and sacrificed so much only to end up in this rat-infested, filthy, tiny little dungeon. He has nothing but wonderful things to say about his God and to pass on to his closest disciple. He wants Timothy to catch the vision that he had throughout his life. And it's his time for departure. He's facing death in victory. And he wants Timothy to be able to face his time in victory. Thus, he wants him to live as he lived. Paul wasn't arrogant when he said to those that would read his writings, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He understood how to follow Christ. The ways of God are not a secret. They're written all over the pages of the Bible. So here he is. This isn't just a summary. This is an encouragement to Timothy and all who will read the words that are here. What is the secret of having no regrets when you come to the end of your life? It's the way you lived your life. I'm going to give you some key thoughts as we go through here. And the first one that was the secret of Paul's life, coming down to death and victory with nothing left undone. First thing is this: he made a maximum effort in his life as a child of God. A maximum effort. In verse 6, he says, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." He actually says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." This is a rich, graphic statement. It's full of meaning. It's taken from Numbers in the Old Testament, from the sacrifice under the law of Moses that would have three parts, where they would have the burnt offering, which is the animal, the meal offering, which was grain and oil mixed, and then at the end of it there would be the drink offering where they would pour out the wine onto the sacrifice. And Paul is saying, "I'm coming to the last act of spiritual sacrifice in my life." He says, "I have basically given my life as a living sacrifice." That is the burnt offering. My energies, my time, my talents were the meal offering. And now comes the ultimate sacrifice. I will pour out my very life itself in the name of my Savior. And he calls it by a very interesting word. In verse 6 he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." And he says, "The time of my death," no. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." He chose his word carefully. It is important to see that he's trying to communicate something. He's trying to communicate that he's eager. He is eager to depart. He doesn't even call it death. And he carefully chooses the Greek word analusis, which is full of meaning. In classical Greek usage in those days, it had several applications. It was used of unyoking an animal from a plow. It was used of loosening a prisoner from his bonds. It was used of loosening the ropes of a tent when it was time to pick up the tent and move on. It was also used of loosening the mooring ropes of a ship. My departure, he calls it. All of those things are very vivid in the idea of it's done, moving on. So the whole picture is of a man confident and ready at the end. What is the secret of this confident eagerness? It is the effort he made along the way. It's the effort he made along the way. He mentions it in verse 3, where he says, actually verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. He uses three perfect tense verbs in the Greek that describe a completed action that are in the past and have continuing results right now. What he's saying is, all the way along I have kept at it. As the great apostle looks back upon his life, there is no regret in his heart. He does not see even the smallest thing left undone. He's done what the Lord has asked him to do, what God called him to do. God Almighty, he has done it. He faces death with the memory of a life's work completed, full of triumph and full of joy. He's ready to go. I can't think of a better way to face death than that. He says, I have fought the good fight. The word fought comes from the Greek verb agonizomai. And the word fight comes from the noun agone. He's not just being redundant. They're two different words. He is saying, I have agonized the agony. I have fought the good fight. The underlying thought when the words are used together like that is of expending an excessive effort and energy in some kind of contest. Expending excessive energy and effort in some kind of contest. Maximum effort in the struggle. That's what it is. That is the kind of effort he gave. In 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says, I therefore so run. He liked to use athletic analogies. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. He says, I so fight, not as one that beats the air. So he made a maximum effort. He expended great energy, but he made sure that his energy was expended in an accurate way. He says, I don't fight as one that beats the air. My blows count. They hit the target. I don't miss. So my effort is channeled in a way that is guided by God and His Spirit and His Word. It counts. All my effort counts. It isn't random, it's effort that is expended to a purposed end. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul realized all the way along that he was in a spiritual fight, where the victory could only be won with a maximum effort. And that's what we need to learn here today. We are in a spiritual fight, all of us, spiritual warfare. The victory can only be won with maximum effort. Your fight is unique. Your fight is unique. Yours is unique. Mine is unique. We all fight similar battles because we are all Christians. We believe in the same Lord, and we are fighting the same enemies effectively, but we are unique, each one of us. That adds a unique element to our spiritual warfare. So he understood that he was in a spiritual fight and that the victory could only be gained by maximum effort, and so it is in your life, so it is in my life. I have found that anytime I am halfway for God, I am pretty much already half defeated by the devil. And yet, when I'm all out for God, whatever the devil tries against me will ultimately fail, because God is looking at my heart. And when He has all of my heart, then I have all of His strength on my behalf. The maximum effort brings a maximum amount of God's power in your life. And Paul knew who his enemy was. He knew his attack. He knew his strategies. In 2 Corinthians Chapter 2, verse 11, he said, We are not ignorant of his devices. Do you know the devil's devices? Do you recognize them? Or do you just sort of go through your life, and when the problems hit, do you see them as problems and react as a human being to human problems, and do you leave the devil out of the picture? You make a maximum effort. You cannot leave the devil out of the picture. You are in a spiritual fight. Your fight will be unique because the devil studies you to find your unique weak points. And there is where he will hit you. Where you are strong, he's not going to hit you. We all have our strong points. So as we seek the Lord, as we sow to the Spirit, as we reap eternal life, the life of God and the soul of the man, we have our strong points. The devil's not going to hit you where you have your strong points. We tend to think that's where he's going to hit us. And as we're getting stronger in these areas, we're expecting, yeah, when he hits me here, he's going to find me strong and he's going to lose. Well, what he does is he studies your life to look for weak points. The trick is to not have any weak points. The trick is to keep on the full armor of God at all times so you are protected by God. In Christ. And Christ has no weak points. So when he is our strength, and he is the one supercharging our armor, that's when the smoke clears and the battle's over and you are still standing. Because he is your strength. Paul knew his attack, and Paul knew that it took maximum effort in spiritual warfare. Let me take you to another thought. He also knew that he had the noblest cause in all of life. Maximum effort and the noblest cause in all of life. I like the fact that he calls it the good fight. You have to have an understanding of just how good it really is to give a maximum effort. You have to have that in anything you like, right? The things that you really like to do in life are the things that you give the most effort to. So when you come to understand that this is the noblest cause of all, then you will be happy to give a maximum effort. I have fought the good fight, or literally the grand fight I have fought. It could be translated beautiful, profitable, excellent, delightful, honorable, noble. He did not say, I have come to the end and I'm so glad it's over. I've fought that stupid fight all the way. I got so sick of it, but I'm almost out of here. No, he says, I have fought the grand fight, the good fight. And he had a tremendous, elevated sense of the cause in which he was engaged. That understanding right there will detach you from your own self-interest. And then you will join the fight. Until you understand how noble the cause of Christ is, you won't be detached from your own self-interest. Until you understand the value God places on one soul to be saved and to know Him, you will stay preoccupied with your own interests. But when you come to understand this is the noblest cause in all of life, there are a lot of things people could do, but none more noble than to give your life and your heart, your time, your energy, and your effort in the Lord's work. And that doesn't mean you don't work at a job. If the Lord leads, we're going to have one whole message on making your workplace a sacred place. We might talk about that tomorrow. Talk about you at work. And that's why I've called all of your employers before I came. Your understanding of the noble cause will detach you from your own self-interest and cause you to join the fight. I can testify of that in my own life. I remember going to church when I first was converted. And I saw people involved. And I didn't understand, why are they involved and then there's all these others just file in and file out? It seems as though there's a handful of people that do a lot of things around, and there's a lot of people who are sort of spectators. They watch. They file in and they file out. Until you find out, there's something going on here. And the clock is ticking. People are living and people are dying without Christ. And they're having to go through life and face the agonies of life, the hurts, the hardships, the crisis of life without Jesus, without His love that I know. And you come to the place where the cause is so great, it causes you to step out of your own little world and step forward and say, Lord, I don't know how you can use me, but here I am. I'm available. Take me and use me. Paul understood he had the noblest cause. Do you? When you do, and as you do, you'll give a maximum effort in the noblest cause. Let me take you to a third thought. He lived a focused life. A focused life. Maximum effort, noblest cause, focused life. He says, I have finished the race. I have finished the race. He stayed on course until it was over. Now the idea here is of a scheduled race. Paul's life was not lived by the whim or the caprice of the moment. He saw his life as a scheduled race with specific things for him to do. And he understood if he didn't stay in the race, he wouldn't finish. He saw his race as his calling, the course he had been called to in life. You cannot finish your course or your race if you're all over the place. I have found out in my life that most of us do one or two things well. One or two things well. Think about it. It's true. And if you're all over the place, you're not going to be able to finish what God has called you to do. As a Christian, with the passing of time and the work of the Holy Spirit within you, you will find the things you do well in the kingdom of God. And He will then take you in a given direction. And you will then be called to finish your race. I have a friend who told me he was in college and he was in track. And they were running a relay race. They were favored to win, their team. And first guy took off. He got a good lead against the other guys running. And then he passed the baton to the second guy. And he took off with a burst and he's just roaring down the track. Passed the baton to the third guy. And he takes off, and they are so far ahead, they're going to win it. And the anchor man, who is my friend, he just can't wait because he knows he can do it. He knows he gets that baton, they're going to win this race. And just as he's about to step out there and have the guy in front of him pass the baton to him, the guy in front of them drops his arms, walks off the track, off of the field and over to the side and sits down and puts his head in his hands and just looks at the ground. Everybody was appalled. He walked over to him and he said, what in the world are you doing? We trained for this race for months. We had it. It was right there. And he goes, I don't know, man. You know, somehow just all of a sudden I just didn't feel like running. You wonder if the guy made it out alive. How many Christians are like that, though? They just all of a sudden, man, hey, where you been? I haven't seen you around. I just haven't felt like it, you know. I've been watching a lot of TV and stuff. Stuff, one of the most profound words in the Christian's vocabulary, right? Just been sort of caught up in stuff. Paul wasn't like that. He understood he had a race to run. And he understood he had to finish it. I want to finish my race. I don't want anything left undone. And that takes focus. It takes focus. One day at a time. Now, there are two things mainly that cause you to stray out of the race and lose your focus. Do you know what they are in the Christian life? One is called weights, and the other is called sins. Turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. To Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The writer has just finished writing Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, some of the greatest Christian people who have ever lived and all that they went through, victorious in their faith. And in Hebrews 12:1, he says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight, everything that hinders, unnecessary baggage. Now, weights and sins are different. There are some things in life that are not necessarily immoral or unrighteous in and of themselves. They're neutral. They are, however, in the end, many of them just, in your life, unnecessary. And again, it's different for each one of us. We are not all called to the same thing. So, sin is one thing, weights are another. The weights are the things in your life that distract you. The weights are the things that you would never think of running a 50-yard dash in a gigantic overcoat with a sweater and a big hood and gloves and boots, would you? You see, the people that are successful in track, they strip down to the bare minimum, shorts, track shoes. Basically, that's it. Get rid of the weight. And I have found that in the Christian life, this can be one of the trickiest things of all. To keep your mind and your heart focused on what God has given you to do. Not somebody else, but you. And this takes a heart that has to be honest before God. You have to live honest to God. And not comparing yourself with anybody else. It's you and Jesus. You compare yourselves among yourselves, Paul said, and it's unwise. Because then you might think, well, I'm supposed to be doing what he does. And then you tend to not cultivate your own walk with the Lord. You're not to be a clone of anyone. So you don't copy anyone. You go to the Lord with your own Bible, get on your own knees, and find out what your course is, what your race is, and only then will you know what your weights are. And weights can be just things that are in your life that begin to distract you. They're not evil in and of themselves. Maybe you like basketball and you just love to shoot hoop. Shooting hoop isn't evil, is it? Or maybe you're a golfer and you just love to get out there and stick that little tee in the ground. Maybe you are into football. Maybe you're a swimmer. Those things can become what you think about most, and they can become distractions. So, all it takes for you to miss church is a beautiful day. Why? Oh, it's a gorgeous day. I've got to get out there and golf. I haven't had such a beautiful day. It happens to be Sunday. Well, that's too bad because, you know, I love my golf. I'm going to go do my thing. Then you're just a fair-weather Christian in the end. There's a lot of things in life that God wants us to enjoy, and He wants you to enjoy the things that you love. But they can become distractions to you. You can discover some new thing. Maybe you just discovered the computer. And just discovered you could email your friends. Just discovered this or that, and the next thing you know, it's just every single day, there you are, in front of it. Wait. You have to go to God and say, Lord, give me the balance. Personally, I think television is a big weight in a lot of Christians' lives. They save that one for last. Will said, how many here thought about Jesus coming back today? I wonder if you weren't here, how many would be instead in front of the television set thinking about when your favorite show is going to come on. And how many skip church and miss things that God has for you because you're just sitting in front of the tube? Sometimes I think there ought to be people that wear holsters for their remotes because that's the thing that they're into, you know? They got the entertainment center. If you go to visit them, they ought to show up at the door like a bandito, man. 18 remotes across the chest, you know, I got them down here. This is my holster for the fast draw, you know, when my movie's coming on. I don't want to belabor the issue, but the things that become weights in our lives are often the last things that we thought would. And they end up distracting us so much. and the work that God has for us doesn't get done. So we are told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. They both easily beset us. So let God show you what the weights are in your life while you're here. He'll take some walks alone with the Lord, some time in prayer, and He will show you, and He will show you the adjustments to make and the balance to make. And then there is this sin that so easily besets us. You know, one of the main devices, I think, Paul says that he wasn't ignorant of Satan's devices. You know what I think one of Satan's main devices is to get you into sin, to beset you in sin, is to point out some of the greatest men of God in the Bible and to hide their virtue and their sufferings and to point out their sin and then seek to lure you into it. For example, he'll point out the fact, well, Moses had an anger problem. He struck the rock and didn't get to go into the promised land. Even Moses had an anger problem. You have a little anger problem. It's not so bad considering Moses. Or how about David? David was a man after God's own heart, and he committed adultery. And he'll point out the great saints of the Bible and show you their sin and then seek to lure you into the same thing. How about Job? The Bible says he was the most righteous man in the land, but as you read on into the book, you find him questioning God. What's wrong with you questioning God all the time? What's wrong with why being the number one word in your vocabulary as a Christian? And when even Job questioned God. And he does that. He'll go around. Hezekiah, he was proud. You're a little proud. Even Hezekiah was proud. You got a drinking problem? Hey, Noah got drunk. What's the big deal? You got a problem backsliding, denying people the Lord in front of people? Well, Peter did that. So don't make a big deal out of it. It's all over the Bible. You're just human. And that's his approach. You know why it's his approach? Because it works. It works. So let me give you a few remedies to fight back against that. Remedy number one. The Holy Spirit has been careful to point out the rising by repentance out of sin with these individuals, just as He has been careful to point their falling into sin. He has been very careful to point their rising out of sin. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 51, verse 1. David wrote this psalm after almost a year of being out of fellowship with God. All it took was to lust after Bathsheba and carry it out all the way. And the next thing he knew, he hadn't walked with God in almost a year. And so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him because he wasn't responding to anything else. He brought him back. So when he rose out of his sin, he repented, and this is what he wrote, Psalm 51, verse 1, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So there the Holy Spirit records the repentance of David. Job may have questioned God, and he cursed the day of his birth, but later on, in Job chapter 40, let me read to you what Job said when God touched his heart. He said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I have heard of you before by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you with my eye. Wherefore I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes." Those are the things we need to see. The rising out of the sin that these great saints fell into. Let me give you a second remedy. The second remedy is these saints did not make it a habit to sin in these ways. A habit. Moses got angry and he struck the rock. Yes, once. It was not a habit in his life to behave that way with God. David committed adultery once with Bathsheba. See, it wasn't a habit for these saints to continue in it. Noah got drunk once. He's drunk after the flood in his tent. So understand that though you see these people fall, you see them rise out of their sin and repentance, and they rise to keep closer to God than ever. Let me give you a third remedy. The third remedy is the punishment they receive for their sin, or the consequence. See, David sinned and God forgave him, right? Psalm 51, verse 8, he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." That year of living without God was the worst year of his life. And in 2 Samuel 12:10, when Nathan said to him, "The Lord has forgiven you, you shall not die," he said, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And David said unto Nathan, 2 Samuel 12:13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin, you shall not die." And still, he had trouble the rest of his life in his household. Why? Because they saw what he did. You don't sin in a corner. None of us do. Remedy number four is this. Not only the consequence, but remedy number four. God records the saints' sins for two reasons. One is to keep us from fainting by seeing that even the best may fall. And we need to know that. Otherwise, the devil will come along to you and he'll say, "You know what? You can't make it. You can't do this Christian thing. You've tried it," in capital letters. It becomes it. Instead of a relationship with Jesus Christ, it becomes it. "You've been trying it and you can't do it. So why don't you just give up on it?" And he reduces it all. The Lord, His love, His blood, His cross, His Spirit, His Word, His people, all down to one word, it. "You can't do it." And you give up. But He has these things recorded in the Bible so we can block that. No, even the best fell. How much more will I fall? Because I am certainly not in their league. And so it's there to encourage us, to keep us from fainting, seeing even the best may fall. And it's also there, these things, as landmarks to warn us to take heed lest we do fall. To be careful lest we do fall. One old great saint wrote the words, he said, "Who shall talk of strength if even David can fall?" I think those are great words. And so they are there as landmarks to warn us. Two things cause us to lose our focus. What are they? Weights and sins. And they easily beset us. And you know what? For every one servant of God who got off the track because of some big sin in his life, I think there's probably 10 who have gotten off the track because of unnecessary stuff that they have allowed to become a big part of their lives, which had nothing to do with the calling on their lives. Unnecessary stuff. That's really the bigger problem. We need to adopt the attitude of Paul, who in Acts 20, verse 22, said, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself." Why? Here it is, "that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a focused life. And that is where he is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He has finished his course with joy. You have to have a maximum effort in the noblest cause, and you have to live a focused life. It is said of Ted Williams that he had the most focus at bat in baseball of anyone who ever played the game. They used to throw firecrackers at his feet to distract him when he would go up to bat. and he would never even hear them go off. He was so focused on the ball. That's the kind of focus Paul had. Focused on Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? That is not exclusive to Paul or Timothy or the people on the pages of the Bible. It is, however, exclusive to every child of God. You have to be born again and know Jesus Christ. And if you do, the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, he intercedes for you inside of you with groanings that cannot be uttered, so that even when you don't know how to pray about given things in your life, he's there working in your heart to turn you in the right direction in your spirit from the deepest inward recesses of your heart. That's how you do it. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Maximum effort, noblest cause, focused life. One last thing. He treasured his time. He treasured his time. He didn't have any regrets because he treasured his time. He knew that God gives you a moment to be born into His kingdom, and He gives you a moment and a time when you will enter His presence. What that then amounts to is that you have a certain amount of time to run your race. Psalm 90, verse 12, the psalmist wrote, he said, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. There are some very important things to get done before your time to depart. You were born again at a given moment into the kingdom of God. And you will enter the presence of God at a given moment, either the rapture or your death. But in between, you have a certain number of minutes, hours, and days. Literally, you have a block of time. It is set. You have a fixed amount of time to get done what God has for you. And really, if you're going to finish, you better treasure your time and get at it in order to get it done. That's what Paul did. He treasured his time. So you discover and you fulfill your calling. And when it's your time to go, you'll be ready. Instead of George Whitefield, I read his biography. He's one of the greatest preachers, men of God, whoever lived. He preached in the open air to 10,000 people in Great Britain, 20,000, 30,000, 40,000. He had a voice that just carried and carried and carried. He was in Philadelphia and he was preaching in the open air, no microphone in the 1700s. And Benjamin Franklin walked out to the farthest edge of the city. He said he could still hear his voice carrying the word of God. Just anointed man of God. And he treasured his time so that by the end of every day, he made sure nothing was left undone for that day. He set his gloves in a particular place. He got everything in order just in case it was his last day. You know what he did on his last day? He got on his horse. He was very, very old. He got on his horse and he was going to a far place to preach. This was to be his last preaching engagement. And along the way, he hit a little town and the people begged him to stop and preach to them. He says, no, I can't. I'm on a journey. I've got to go. And they continued to beg. So he stayed and he preached to them. And then he went on and now he was wearied. Finally, he got to his destination riding on horseback. He was so tired that two men had to prop him up as he stood out there by a big tree on a hillside in the wind and preached. Two men held him up. Then he got back on his horse and he made the long journey home. And he was all done. And as he's going up, getting ready for bed, the people began to gather outside of his house in the streets. And they were pleading with him just to give them a little more of the word before he went to sleep. He had a candle in his hand. So he said, okay. He stopped and paused just to give him a little more of the word. He preached until the candle burned all the way down. Then he went in, laid down on his bed, and there on that bed, he gave up his spirit and went to be with Jesus. all done, all finished. Focused life. Maximum effort. Noblest cause. Focused life. Treasured time. You don't have all the time in the world. And only God knows when your time is coming. I have done funerals for babies. I've done funerals for teenagers. And I've done funerals for people in their 90s. And everything in between. None of us thinks we're next. None of us thinks we're going tomorrow. But we never know, do we? I want to leave with the account of William Borden. Leave you with these thoughts. Deeply touched me from the biography of his life. William Borden. In 1904, a young man graduated from high school in Chicago, Illinois. He was a member of Moody Church and his pastor was R.A. Torrey. Amen. He knows this one. He's already heard it before. His name was William Borden. He was heir to the Borden dairy fortune. He was worth millions even in 1904. For a high school graduation gift, his parents gave him a cruise around the world. He went to Hong Kong, all of Asia. He even found himself in Egypt. He toured into the Middle East and he went across Europe, visiting the capitals of Europe. As he rode home in the process, the tone of his letters began to change. He began to accumulate an incredible burden and compassion for lost people. He had seen millions of them without Christ, and one letter said, "Mom, I believe God is calling me to be a missionary." Another letter said, "I am sure God is calling me. I am going to give my life and prepare for the mission field." That was not in the family plan. And he was the most gifted of all the children. And he was the one they desired to run the family business. But after the cruise, he returned home. He spent 4 years at Yale University preparing for the mission field. Those were different days when Yale was a godly place. And after that, he went 3 years to seminary, further preparing for the mission field. 7 years of training for the mission field. During his time in college and seminary, he gave away his fortune to needy people. In the midst of this, as he was preparing to go to the mission field and had given away all of his fortune, he took his Bible one day and he turned to the back flyleaf and he wrote two words, "No reserves." He'd given it all away. No reserves. In other words, "I'm holding nothing back and I have nothing left now but trust in you, Lord. I've given away all my reserves and I will go on trusting God to supply all my needs. No reserves." He began to pray about where God would want him to go. And his heart was moved toward China. He decided God had called him to China and he announced to his family that he was going. One thing about Will, he keeps his word, you know, when he sits, he blocks off the traffic and everything. Where were we? No reserve. So he announces to his family that God had called him to China. He announces to the family that he is going and that he would be leaving soon. Just prior to leaving, his father became very ill. In fact, his father was near death. The family came to him and said, "You can't go. We beg you to stay. You have to stay. You are the only one who can run the family business." By now, of course, these 7 years had passed and he was a mature young man. They said, "We will give you your father's office. We will give you all the money you want, whatever it takes." They promised him cars and everything a young man could ever dream of. In his biography, it says that his response was, "I can't do it. My life is committed now." Again, he opened the back cover of his Bible and he wrote two more words, "No retreat." He had settled in his heart that there were no reserves and now there would be no retreat. He said, "God called me and I'm going." And he sailed for China. On the way through the Mediterranean, he stopped in Egypt. He had been there before. While he was in Egypt, He contracted cerebral meningitis. He was dead in 1 month. He never reached China. He never reached the mission field. He never became a missionary. All that preparation, all that effort, and he died. When they found his Bible after his death, they opened it again and they were looking through it, and they found on the back flyleaf that just before his death he had written one more line: no regret. And so they read no reserves, no retreat, and with his last effort of his hand before he died, no regret. He never got there. He never lived his life out on the mission field, but the life that he lived in a maximum of dedication to the Christ he loved, and if that was to be his end, that was God's choice, and he had no regrets. That's the way to go, with no regrets. Maximum effort in the noblest cause. Keep your life focused and treasure your time, because only God knows how much time you have. And that's why he's revealing his will and his plan to you one day at a time and as you go. Be faithful to follow the leading of his Spirit. Paul said, I strive according to his working that works in me mightily. He's able to communicate to you exactly what he wants you to do, so you can finish well. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the great example of the Apostle Paul and for the secrets of his life. Lord, you made him the way that he was. He was once a great enemy of the faith, and he became its greatest champion. And it was by the work of your Holy Spirit. So we ask now, Father, together, that you would minister deeply to our hearts, that you would be active, that you would mold us and shape us into the individuals that you want us to be, that you would show us personally what our own weights are that must be laid aside, what our own sins are that must be laid aside, that we might truly follow you and finish our race, finish everything, and leave nothing left undone when our time comes to go. And we will give you all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.